We read in Holy Scripture this morning, Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. What precedes this chapter is the genealogy of Jesus. That genealogy begins by saying that Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Then it's going to trace that genealogy all the way back to Adam. Notice the last verse, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. Now take note in this chapter what that has to do with Jesus and his being the son of God. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give unto thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan. For it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bare him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, Is not this Joseph's son? And he said unto them, Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land, but unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way and came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. And in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried out with a loud voice, saying, Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace, and come out of him. And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and hurt him not. And they were all amazed, and spake among themselves, saying, What word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the fame of him went out into every place of the country round about. And he rose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house. And Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and ministered unto them. Now when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with divers diseases brought them unto him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And devils also came out of many, crying and saying, Thou art Christ, the Son of God. And he rebuked them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place, and the people sought him and came unto him and stayed him, that he should not depart from them. And he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. And he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. This morning we consider the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 13. Why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, since we are also the children of God? Because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God, but we are children adopted of God by grace for his sake. Wherefore callest thou him our Lord? Because he hath redeemed us, both body and soul, from all our sins, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, and hath delivered us from all the power of the devil, and thus hath made us his own property. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, once again the practical, experiential nature of the Catechism is obvious. For the Catechism clearly is explaining the person and natures of Jesus according to his names and titles. We have considered that he is called Jesus, and that indicates he is salvation itself. We considered also his title, that he is the Christ. So we believe not only in Jesus, but Jesus the Christ. And now the Catechism is explaining the truth that this same Jesus, the Christ, is the Son of God and our Lord. But you will notice the Catechism does not spend much time explaining how exactly that is. It does not enter into the great details that perhaps might interest us. It doesn't even enter into the issue at this point anyway, of how it is that Jesus, who is obviously a man, can also be the Son of God. Doesn't really even enter into the issue of how he is Lord from the perspective that he is God. Rather, in all of its explanation, the Catechism brings forth these truths from the perspective of the advantage for us, the profit and the benefit for us. It does make clear that there's a close relationship to us and Jesus Christ. It makes clear, the Catechism does, that we are related to Jesus Christ both by birth and by bond. Lord's Day 7 indicated that we are united to Jesus Christ by the bond of faith, so that in the previous Lord's Day, we could confess that I am a member of Christ by faith, and I am a partaker of his anointing, the anointing of his office of Christ, so that I share in that office. I am called a Christian, and I too am a prophet, priest, and king. But here in Lord's Day 3, it notes that both Christ and us are also sons of God. We are not simply related to God by a bond of faith, but are related to God as sons. That's remarkable to think about. And that's an emphasis that's brought out in the Catechism. The Catechism also notes there's an essential difference, of course. He alone, Jesus, is the eternal and natural Son of God, whereas we are sons of God by adoption. And that's crucial. It explains why, even though we both are sons of God, he is and always remains God, and we always remain men. It explains also the difference in that sonship. Ours is by grace. His is not. It also explains, furthermore, why he is Lord. Why exactly is it that Jesus is Lord over us? Is he simply Lord by virtue of his divinity? That he is Lord over us in the same way that he is Lord over all men? And the Catechism enters into these questions and answers them for our benefit and for our profit. And all this, of course, has profound significance, too, for God and Christ and for us. Just think of it. God, the God you confess, the God we worship and serve, has a son. And we are very much related to him as sons. Think of how different the world would be if God did not have a son. Would there even be families and sonship in this world? Would salvation be possible? And the answer is no. Think of the reality that we are sons of God and what that really means, and that we may call ourselves that in a way that no others can. So consider with me this morning, I believe in Jesus, the Son of God. I believe in Jesus, the Son of God, and we notice that he is the only eternal Son of God, and then secondly, that he is the only Lord of God's adopted sons. Those 2 points. The issue of Jesus being the Son of God, I said last week, is very much related to the issue of Jesus being the Christ. I said to you that that was the essential issue when at his trial and throughout his ministry, Jesus both asked the question and others answered whether or not he was the Christ. It was on the basis of his confession that he was the Christ that he was convicted. And we notice that that office of Christ was related to his office of being prophet, priest, and king, which was especially seen in his ministry, where he prophesied of his impending death on the cross, where he was the sacrifice and priest. and also showed that he was king. That was the issue even before Pilate. Since he was the Christ, he claimed to be king. And so they brought him before Pilate to charge him with being a rival king to Caesar. Jesus before Caesar also showed that he indeed was king over Caesar. This is brought out in the passage that we read also, where Jesus is casting out devils. And it is interesting that the devils all confessed that he is the Son of God. That also is all by itself remarkable. Because the devils, who are all unbelieving, and even Satan himself confessed that he was the Son of God. Satan acknowledged it. And his minions acknowledged it. Why that is significant is later on in the history of the church, after Jesus' death and ascension into heaven, the church is going to debate very loudly over in what sense is Jesus the Son of God. Is he merely the Son of God as we are also sons of God? And don't forget that everyone recognizes that we also are sons of God. That's the importance of the genealogy of Jesus prior to this chapter. There it acknowledges that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, and that Adam also is the Son of God. Are they the sons of God, though, in the same sense? Notable heretics such as Arius said no, that Jesus is the Son of God just like we are. Arius claimed that Jesus was indeed first and greatest and highest, but he refused to make the confession that we find in our Heidelberg Catechism that he is the only eternal and natural Son of God. And Arius' position carried the day in the church for a long time. And he was basically withstood by one man who suffered dearly for his position. And then by the grace of God, that position carried the day and was incorporated into our ecumenical creeds, so that we confess that Jesus is indeed the Son of God differently than we are. Why that kind of mistake is inexcusable is because the unbelieving devils understood that point. They understood that Jesus' claim to be the Christ was a claim to be the Son of God in a divine way, in a way that no other creature, no other human could claim. Don't forget, they're unbelieving. And yet they saw that point. That's brought out when the devil first tempts him. That's where Jesus' whole ministry begins. He's baptized. He's driven into the wilderness where God deprives him deliberately of food for 40 days. And the very first temptation is to make food out of stones. Notice that temptation begins, if you are the Son of God, if you are that, do this miracle. Prove it. Prove it. This was really the issue when the devil then takes him to a high place and shows him all the nations of the earth in one moment of time. In a flash, Jesus saw all the glory and the power and the riches of all the mightiest nations of the earth. Perhaps the devil even brought him to the kingdom of the Antichrist in all of its glory and said, "It's yours if you worship me, because it's mine, and I can give it to whoever I want." That ought to send chills up your spine, because that has not been revoked. And someone will take him up on that. But Jesus showed he was the Son of God by refusing that. The point being, it was already his. Satan was merely offering to Christ that which was already his. And notice his rebuke, his response was, "Thou shalt only worship the Lord thy God. Get thee behind me, Satan." That is, you bow to me. Think of that creature. He was made by this Son of God. That's what the Bible says. All things were made by him, including Satan. And now Satan stands before him and offers him that which Jesus made, because he is the Son of God, if he would bow to him. Think of that temptation. And also with that temptation came the threat. And if you don't, I will make you suffer. The next temptation too. If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, because God promises the angels to protect you. And if I see the angels protect you, then I'll know that you're the Christ. That's unbelief. Notice that Satan then left. Why? Because Jesus had indeed proven that he was the Son of God. And Satan had no more to say. That Satan knew that he was the Son of God is evident when later on Jesus casts out his minions, the devils of people. And notice when they come out, we know who you are. Thou art the Christ, the Son of God. And they know that he has the power to destroy them, because principally, when Jesus resisted the temptations of the devil, he showed that he alone was the Son of God. No man, no mere man, no person who is merely the Son of God like we are, even we who are sons of God now, could resist those temptations. And the devil knew it, and knew that principally, right then and there, he was beaten. And Jesus showed he was beaten by then casting out the other devils from people. So everything comes down to the issue of whether or not Jesus is the Son of God. And the church confessed, and so we confess, that Jesus is the Son of God uniquely in a way that we are not. Oh yes, he is the Son of God, and oh yes, we are the sons of God, but he is the Son of God uniquely. And that is demonstrated clearly in the entire passage that we read. Jesus demonstrated it by his resistance to the temptations of the devil, by his rejection of the kingdoms of this world for his own satisfaction. Don't forget that his own satisfaction was the great temptation, to satisfy his own hunger by a miracle performed for his own sake. Next time you're tempted to do something even lawful, and that is in your power to do for your own sake, consider that as sinful. Whenever we act simply for our own sake, like Jesus turning stones to bread, you look at that and say, what's wrong with that? Ah, that right there shows you that you are not the Son of God like Christ is. He saw the evil in that. You wouldn't. He showed it in his ministry by his miracles. He showed it in his ministry by fulfilling Scripture. I am the Son of God, and I am the Son of God uniquely. Why is that such an issue? Why did the church incorporate this into its creeds? Why did it reject Arius as a heretic? Because not simply is this what God tells us clearly in the Word of God, and not simply because this is the truth that the Spirit led the church to confess, but because salvation is at stake. We noted this earlier. I bring you back to the section that began our deliverance, the opening Lord's days, that reminded us all that the mediator must be God, fully God. The Son of God as God out of God, light out of light. The eternal Son of God, one without any beginning and without any end. Only then can we be saved, because only God can save from His own destruction. No human being alone can do that. No mere creature can satisfy for our sins. No human being can do that. And it laid out all those qualifications. And so the church has always considered it abhorrent that there's any confession short of that. That error, beloved, has not gone away. It's worth noting that it is an error that showed itself again during the Arminian controversy. There was a brand of Arminians called the Socinians. The Socinians were basically Arians. They basically confessed that Jesus was not God in all of His being and nature. And it is remarkable that a number of notable Arminians were also Socinians. It also appeared in what we know as the Unitarian churches. The Unitarian churches, so named because they reject the Trinity. If you reject the Trinity, then you reject that Jesus is the Son of God as God out of God. And it is also notable that two of the largest cults that claim to be Christians also reject that Jesus is the Son of God as it is confessed here, and you must be aware of it. It is the way to send them packing. That would be the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. The reason there is no salvation in those groups and why their ministry is a threat is because they reject that Jesus is the Son of God eternally and naturally. And you need to be aware of that. And when you talk to them and do that, bring them to those passages that show that He is the Son of God. Bring them to a passage that shows that even the devils acknowledge that, and they reject it. And in so doing, they reject salvation by Jesus. That's the seriousness of all this. Now, the emphasis is upon the difference between our sonship and His. Make no mistake, we are both sons. But He is one eternally and naturally, and we are sons by adoption. He's a son by nature. We're a son by an act of God and God's grace. God eternally begets the person of the Son. And it's natural. It's not a choice. It's not a decision of God. And it has occurred eternally in God. Before the worlds were formed, God had a Son without beginning and without end, just as God. Whereas we are sons by a decision of God, a choice of God. Something that comes to being by the grace of God and an act of God in time. And it is amazing that this distinction is one also that is pictured in nature itself. It is amazing that in the church and in the world, God has shown the difference between having a natural son and a natural daughter versus an adopted son and an adopted daughter. And if we simply go back to that picture and look at that picture, we see the essential difference from a certain viewpoint. Understand that when we have natural sons and daughters, we're still creatures. But notice one of the differences, which is that it's quite natural. It's what human beings do when they're married, husband and wife. They have children ordinarily. It's part of the very relationship that is formed when they are married. So natural that we are stunned when it's not the case, bewildered as it were. Notice also that in that natural sonship, our children are born in our image. They are literally out of us. Their DNA is our DNA. They are a combination of mother and father. And so they look like mother or father or a combination of both. They have their personality. Even our depravity is passed on to them, as we learned in Lord's Day 3. They receive what we have ordinarily. When we pass on what we have, they have. So they have not only what we have from birth, but long after birth, as they grow and mature and we pass on, they receive what we had, our inheritance. All those things are pictures of the sonship of Jesus in the eternal Trinity. That He is, as the confession says, God out of God, light out of light. He is very God. All that God the Father is, God the Son is. He is the express image of the Father. In fact, the perfect image. There is no essential difference between Jesus the Son and the Father. The only difference we learned earlier when we discussed the Trinity is that one is the Father and the other is the Son. One begets and the other is begotten. Other than that, they possess all of the infinite virtues of God completely and entirely. So much so that Jesus could say, "He who sees me sees the Father." Jesus is the revelation of the Father, so much is He the Son of God. The perfect revelation of God. If you want to know who God is and what God is like, you always need to see Jesus. This is part of His office of Christ prophesying. He reveals who God is. You want to know who God is, you have to look at Christ. He reveals it. And anytime we think of God apart from Christ, we have forsaken the revelation of God. So much is He God out of God. And Jesus Himself emphasized that time and time again. It is very remarkable that when one looks at the Old Testament, the revelation that the Christ was the Son of God is not as clear as one would think it might be. It is, as it were, something God holds back, as if it's something God's people cannot quite grasp. They did understand it. Proof is what happened when Jesus is on the earth. It is not simply that He's the Christ, but if He's the Christ, then He must be the Son of God. And yet, references to Jesus as the Son or God being the Father are quite few and far between. But now when Jesus appears, notice how it becomes brilliant. As it were, almost too much. And that is the way God wanted it to be. God wanted it to be that even His own fatherhood and what it means would be especially revealed when Christ comes. And so Christ does that. And He refers to it over and over again. "I came to do my Father's will. All that the Father hath given me, I will keep, I will preserve, I will in no wise cast out." Those are all things that He emphasized. And everyone knew that He was talking about that differently than us as adopted. We're adopted. God made a decision. We'll talk more about that tonight. So we can defer some of that. God made a decision to give us to Jesus Christ. And therein we would be adopted as His own children. So that there is a lot of similarities between the sonship of Christ and ours. Make no mistake. We too inherit from God. All the blessings of salvation are inherited. But the emphasis is always on the grace of God, that God did this by decision. He didn't have to do it. God could have left us in our sin and in our misery. God could have left us orphans. God could have left us children of the devil. But He adopted us. When did God adopt us? Well, you could say partly in election when he chose us, but formally, legally, that was done at the cross. That's brought out in the catechism when it links this adoption to his redemption of us by his blood. That's when the adoption papers were signed, as it were. You now legally belong to God as his sons. You no longer are sons of the devil. You now are sons of God. What he has is yours. It's an amazing, amazing truth that is brought out here when it says we are children adopted of God by grace. And notice also, for his sake. We're going to emphasize that this evening too, so I will forbear a little. But notice, God did not adopt you as his children for your sake. Now, there's going to be benefit and blessing, make no mistake. It's found right here in the Lord's Day. There is an inheritance. There is all kinds of blessings and benefits. But God did it for his sake. Here, too, we can go back to adoption. If you ask yourself, why did these two parents spend all this money, sometimes travel halfway around the world, to adopt a child? Some people look at that and say, they're crazy. Why would they do that? Why don't they just accept the Lord's will, as it were? And I'll just tell you, that's a wonderful biblical picture of ourselves. And the answer is, because they wanted to. What's wrong with that? That's what God did. Why did he adopt you and me? And the answer is, because he wanted to. He decided to. Oh, are there blessings and benefits for that child? Oh, yes, there is. In many cases, that child, if not adopted, would be forlorn, lonely. Not unheard of that some stay in a caged bed, are mistreated, neglected. Some have diseases and troubles that no one attends to. Some are brought into a culture and land that knows riches that they could not know where they came from. When the parents die, that child would receive an inheritance just like the natural born sons. Why? There's benefits. Was it for the child's sake? Yeah, from a certain viewpoint. But the parents didn't have to do that. God is not going to say you're required to adopt if you don't have children. No, God don't do that. Because it's an act of grace. For the parents' sake. Because they wanted to. It's their good pleasure. All pictures of our adoption. But there's also a key difference. And we all know it. Many of us are white Americans with a Dutch heritage. And some will adopt a colored child from Asia or Africa, someone from a different culture, and someone who looks different. They too, naturally, are of their parents. Passed on to them was all kinds of things, personality and even culture and depravity also, all these things. And some of them, the parents, no matter how much they try, cannot change. Suppose they're a little racist and they say, well, I wish my child was a little more white like me so it would be accepted among us. They can't change that. We cannot transform adopted children into our natural children. We can't make them look and behave like them no matter how much we try. But that's where it's different. More on this later as we go through this section of the Heidelberg Catechism. But remember that God not only adopts us, but he transforms us into his image. And there's nothing like that on earth. I can't do that. You can't do it either. Amazing thing that God adopts us, but then treats us as his own natural children. It's not simply that God says, I adopt you, and now you stay the way you are. You remain what you were. You remain children of the devil, and you act like the devil, and you behave like the devil, and you give yourself to the devil. No, God says, no, you're mine. And again, we will talk about this evening. What the Catechism builds on from there is, it's exactly because Jesus is the Son of God that he is our Lord. Now pay close attention to how he is your Lord and my Lord, because that's important, because there's a difference here too. Is there any dispute that Jesus is Lord over all? There should not be, because he is God. Jesus is and remains God. Something I was going to point out to you. There's a question, you see, when it talks about Jesus being the Son of God that we need to answer. Because when it comes to Jesus being the eternal and natural Son of God, the question is, well, does that apply to him in his person or in his divine nature? And you have to be careful how you answer that. Because the person of Jesus is the eternal and natural Son of God, period. And that eternal and natural Son of God assumed a nature. Now, the Bible does justice to that reality, because assuming a human nature happened in time. It didn't happen in eternity. It happened in time. And the Bible recognizes that. You can go to the passages of Scripture, for example, in the book of Revelation, where Jesus says, I am the Alpha, I am the beginning. You can look in the book of Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 18. There we read, he is the firstborn of every creature. He is the firstborn of the dead. He is the firstborn of us. The Bible speaks of him in a very real sense of having a beginning. And because of that, people say, well, then he can't be the eternal Son of God. They react to him being even called eternally begotten. That has happened in the history of the church. It really happened with Arius. It continues to happen. And we can make that mistake too. But make no such mistake. The miracle of Jesus is that even in the very real sense, he was born, he was begotten in time as to his human nature. Even though we may say he has a beginning and he is the firstborn, he remains eternally God. That's creedal. The Belgian Confession, Article 10. We believe that Jesus Christ, according to his divine nature, is the only begotten Son of God, begotten from eternity, not made nor created, for then he should be a creature, but co-essential and co-eternal with the Father, the express image of his person and the brightness of his glory, equal unto him in all things. Now notice, he is the Son of God not only from the time that he assumed our nature, but from all eternity. From all eternity. And then it gives biblical proof of that. Now, when that's emphasized, when it comes to the lordship of Jesus Christ, we might be tempted to say, well, he's Lord over me in the same way that he's Lord over all things. And did he not demonstrate that? That's exactly what he was demonstrating when he resisted the temptations of the devil. The devil knew it. He proved right then and there he was the devil's Lord. He was Lord over the diseases that he healed. He was Lord over the bondage that Satan had put over people. That's why the sermon, the first sermon that he preaches, is about the demonstration of his lordship, prophesied in Isaiah. I will prove I am the Christ and therefore the Lord, because I will free the captives. I will open the eyes of the blind. I will give hearing to the deaf. I will bind up the wounds of those who have been hurt. In the judgment day, the Bible makes clear, every knee, every single knee, the knee of the most wicked man that ever lived, and the knee of Satan himself, will bow before Jesus, the Son of God. And don't forget that because the Son of God has assumed human nature, they will bow before a man. Imagine King Pharaoh, who pursued the children of Israel through the Red Sea and was drowned. Imagine all those who tried to kill Enoch, so God translated him. How about mighty King Nebuchadnezzar, Pontius Pilate? the great Caesar, the Herod who killed the babes of Bethlehem. And imagine every king and president that exists today. And Satan himself will acknowledge what has been true from the beginning of time, that Jesus is Lord. That is the case also with you, whether you are a son of God and joined to him or not. Every single one of us in this auditorium will bow the knee to him. Maybe now you won't. Maybe now when Jesus speaks in the preaching, you don't listen. Maybe now when Jesus speaks to you through the elders, you say, eh. But you will. You will bow the knee. And in fact, you already are. Because he is in charge and Lord over all things. And something we need to be reminded of time and time again. But if we are the adopted sons of God, he's Lord in an entirely different sense. And the Catechism emphasizes that. Why do you call him Lord? Is it simply because he created all things? And he did. The Son of God is the one by whom God the Father created all things. Is it simply because he is God out of God? And the answer is no. Not quite. It's because he hath redeemed us. There are some that he has bought. Redeemed means bought. What did he buy? Your body and your soul. He is Lord because your body and soul no longer belong to you. They don't belong to Satan. They don't belong to you either. You don't have the right to use your body and soul the way that you want. You may think you do, but that's a lie. What did we confess in Lord's Day 1? What is your only comfort in life and death? That I, both in life and death, and in body and soul, am not my own. You are not your own. Nothing you have is your own. Certainly, possessions are not your own. They're owned by Jesus Christ. Why? Because he made them? No. He bought you. And so he bought your possessions. Your children are not your own. You do not have the right to do with them what you want and to raise them however you think is best. He owns them. Why? Because he bought them. And your body and your soul, your eyes and your ears, you may not watch. And you may not listen to whatever you want because you don't own them. They belong to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. You may not eat and drink whatever you want. And you may not say whatever you want with your mouth because it doesn't belong to you. It belongs to your Lord who bought them. You think you can think whatever you want and desire whatever you want? You think that's okay to want whatever else is wanted by the world? Guess again. He bought your soul. He owns it. And what did he pay for it? Silver and gold? No. That was already offered to him when Satan said, you could have all the silver and gold in the whole wide world. You and I would have fallen for that trick. Silver and gold, riches like that, billions upon billions and trillions upon trillions. I can have whatever boat and house and land that I want. I can have everybody listen to me. I'll take that. Jesus said, no. I already own that. And then I'm going to buy it in a special way. With my blood. Not gold and silver, but with his blood. What that tells you is this lordship is a lordship of love. Oh yes, he demands many things of the ungodly and the wicked, and they better listen. And when they don't, they will find out the consequences. Eternal hell. But for us, it's different. He gave his blood to buy us. And to demand of us what he wants. He is Lord, make no mistake. Don't ever say, I can do whatever I want. and the law of God is no longer valid and I don't have to listen to it. I've been freed from all that. That's nonsense. Exactly because of the cross, He owns you more closely and tighter than anybody else. Because it was bought with His blood, His life. And notice, too, that this implies exactly what follows, that He has delivered you from all the power of the devil. That's why in that confession of Lord's Day 1, we confess not only that He has redeemed me, paid for all my sins, but also that He makes me willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. Deny that and you deny the lordship of Jesus Christ. He is Lord and He makes us willing and ready to live unto Him, but it's love. He does it in love, not as a brute, not as a tyrant, not as a bully, not whipping. Oh, He chastises, make no mistake. But He will make us, and He does make us, sincerely willing and ready to live unto Him. Amen. Let us pray. Lord our God, we thank Thee that Thou art the Christ, that in Jesus Thou art our Lord and our Savior, our Redeemer, and we confess that He is the Son of God. O Lord, care for us, watch over us, protect us, and be our Lord and Savior in everything. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.